The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 6. It's a passage that many of you know, if not all of you. It's on page 811 in your Bibles. And I'm going to ask, rather than my reading it to you, I'm going to ask us simply to recite it together because most of you will know it. It's the Lord's Prayer. You recited it earlier this morning. Do you remember? Okay, good. And rather than praying this, I'm going to ask you just simply to recite it with me as our scripture reading, and then we'll look into it at God's pleasure. When Jesus was asked, "Lord, teach us how to pray," he taught his disciples to pray this way: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are words that you taught thousands of years ago to your disciples. And they are words that we recite frequently. And because they're so familiar to us, we need you to come and to send Holy Spirit to us, that he may enliven these words and make them truth that compels us today. We ask you to do that, Lord Jesus, not for our sakes, but for your sake, for your kingdom, for your glory, and we will give you the praise as you do that. Amen. Did you know this was Mission Sunday? It's okay, you can do this much in church. Okay, good. If you knew this was Mission Sunday and you still came to church, you're a very brave person. Because you know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say things like, the mission is very important. Okay. You also know that I'm going to say everybody ought to be involved in it. And you know I'm also going to say weird things like, you ought to give time to it and you ought to give money to it. Now that's where it really matters, doesn't it? I knew that preacher was going to bring up money again. It's missions conference time. So if you knew this and you came anyway, way to go. I'm so proud of you, I don't know what to say. I love speaking in missions times because it does renew my own heart in what I do, but it also illumines and renews people in the pew for this thing that Christians call the mission. The mission of bringing the word about Jesus to every single person that lives in this world. Every single person. And it's a wonderful thing, but you know why it is that many people, when they hear it's a missions conference, they go, "Oh no, not another slideshow," or, oh no, I know what he's going to say, I'm just going to stay home today, thank you very much. The reason for this is that sometimes we lose sight of the vision that's behind this thing we call the mission. You know, as well as I do, that anytime you start a project, if you don't have a vision that's big enough, that it compels you, that seeps down really deep into your heart, that as you go along that project, it's easy to become bored with it. It's easy to see that it's not quite working out like you thought it would. It's easy to think to yourself, well, I think I'm just going to push it to the side and sort of forget about it. If your vision is too small, if your vision is not compelling, that's what happens. I mean, I can remember, maybe some of you are like me and my wife, when we first got married, we looked at each other and we said, "Sweetheart, we may not have money to pay the rent, but I got you, babe, and that's all that really matters." Well, that's a sweet vision of what marriage is, but it doesn't last for very long, about 6 weeks, and you'll figure out you've got to pay the rent too. And maybe some of you are like us. When we had our first child, we said to ourselves, "Now, we're not going to make her as neurotic as our parents made us, right?" And that was about as far as it went, and then they become teenagers. Whoops. And you wonder whether you did as well as your own parents did. It's just the kind of the way it goes, that if you don't have a big enough vision, when the hard times come, and they always come, when the disappointments come, and they always come, it's just easy to lose sight of the whole project and to give up on it. The same thing is true when it comes to the Christian mission. And there are lots of places in the Bible where we learn the vision that's behind this thing that we call the mission. But I'm convinced that one of the most succinct statements of our vision for why we're involved in this thing called the mission is found in the Lord's Prayer. I mean, think about it this way. When do you pray? Except when really important things are happening. I mean, you may be a person that never prays or barely prays as you're drifting off to sleep at night in the bed. But if something big happens, you suddenly find yourself praying. If you're having marital problems, you're praying about it. If your kids are in rebellion, you're praying about it. If you're losing your job, you're praying about it. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that we tend to pray about important things. So when Jesus is asked, Lord, teach us how to pray, he's not just telling his disciples how to pray. He's also telling them what's important. What's important to him, what was supposed to be important to them, and what is supposed to be important to us. And in doing that, he prioritizes everything and gives his disciples a vision that is so big that it can compel them through their whole lives, seep down inside of their souls, and compel not just them, but their children, and their children after them, and their children after them for generations to come. And I think all of us need a vision like that. Aren't you tired of just living day by day without much reason for it? Well, here's the reason for it. The vision that Jesus gives us in the Lord's Prayer. Now, as I go around evangelical Christians talking to them and looking at my own life, I think most of us can find our mission in life in the Lord's Prayer. I think we can find our vision for life in the Lord's Prayer. But most of us find it in the bottom half. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread. Which basically means, Lord, please take care of me. I really need you. Forgive us our debts, which basically means, Lord, I'm sorry, I did it again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And lead us not into temptation, which basically means, Lord, help me do better tomorrow than I did today. Take care of me. Forgive me. Help me do better tomorrow than I did today. And if that's where you are, if that's the sum of your life, way to go. You're way ahead of most of the world. Did you know that most people in the world don't even have that much as an orientation for why they're on this planet? I mean, they're just bouncing from one thing to another to another. They're just trying to survive. They're just trying to make it another day. So it's a good thing if you think in terms of your Christian walk as, Lord, I need you. Lord, please forgive me. Lord, please help me do better tomorrow than I did today. That's a great thing. But it's not where the big vision is. The big vision that can capture your entire life and compel you through everything that comes your way is not found in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. It's found in the top half. The top priorities in this prayer. And you know how it goes. It's the part that you normally recite through without thinking much about it until you get down to something that means something to you. Give us this day our daily bread. So what does he say in the first half of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's the vision. It's the reason why you are on this planet. Right there, in a nutshell. So let's open it up. Let's take a look at it. What was Jesus saying when he said those words to his disciples, and when he says those words to us today? And the first thing I think I want to bring up this morning anyway is that Jesus is challenging his disciples, and he challenges us to do some adjusting, some changing in the ways that we think first and the ways we believe, the things we feel about God. About God. That's the first step in getting the vision. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father. Those are precious words to Christians. Because we know something that Jesus taught that the rest of the world doesn't quite understand. And it's this. The one who made everything. I mean made everything. The one who holds everything together. The God of heaven and earth. Can become your personal spiritual Father. So that he knows your name. He knows what you need. He cares about your sorrows. He cares about your pain in an individual, personal way. And that's a very precious thing. If you're here today and you don't know that experience of God, then it's really not difficult to come to that point. All you have to do to know that God loves you and cares about you and everything in your life, come to Jesus. And Jesus will give you that kind of relationship with God. Because to as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to be called the children of God. So that's a wonderful thing for us. But you know, as soon as evangelical Christians, especially in our country, as soon as we hear those words, God is my Father, an image pops into our heads. And it goes something like this. This is the image that's almost irrevocably in our brains when we think of those words. It's a picture of God sitting up in heaven, long, big, old, long white beard, sitting up in heaven on a celestial rocking chair. He's like your celestial grandfather. And he's up there rocking on his rocking chair like this and looking down on the earth and noticing all the bad things that are going down here. And he's wringing his hands like this, saying to himself, oh, I wish my children on the earth would just pay more attention to me. I wish they would just cry out to me, because if they would just pay more attention to me, I'd take care of them. I'd solve their problems because I exist to make them happy. It's as if God were your sweet granddaddy. Now, I know what a sweet granddaddy is. I am one. I'm the best grandfather that's ever existed. My grandchildren adore me, and I adore them. But I'm no fool. I know exactly why. Want the trick? Here it is. Every time I used to see them when they were young, the first thing I would do is I would hug them really tight, and I'd whisper in their ears, I love you so much. And then every time, the very next thing I would say to them was this, do you want to go to Toys R Us now? And I'd take them to Toys R Us, and I'd buy them whatever they wanted. It did not matter what they wanted. They want one, I'll get them two. They want two, I'll get them three. It does not matter, sweetheart. It's the best thing in the world. Of course I'll get that for you. And for this reason, they adore me. Right, grandfathers? I mean, there's nothing more important to a grandfather than that his grandchildren adore him. And so, that's the trick for doing it, by the way, if you want to know. But that's the image that we often have of God. That God's just sort of sitting up there wondering, can I take you to Toys R Us now? Can I take you to Toys R Us now? Because I really, really, really want you to love me. And if that's the way you think of the Creator of the universe and His love for you and what it means for Him to be your Father, that is not what Jesus had in mind. We get the first clue of this from the fact that Jesus doesn't just say, pray our Father. He says, pray our Father in heaven. And every time you look in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the picture of heaven is the same. Heaven is the throne room of God, not the rocking chair. The throne room of God. It's where God sits on a throne, surrounded by myriads upon myriads of creatures. A river of fire pours out from beneath His feet. Blinding light radiates from Him so that no one dares to look directly on Him. Thunder echoes, lightning flashes. It's an unbelievable scene every time you see it in the Bible, because the number one way that the Bible reveals God to us is that God is our King, not our grandfather, our King. In fact, you might be surprised to know this, but in the days of the Bible, both in Israel and outside of Israel, Old Testament and New Testament days, it was very common for people to call their kings, their human kings, their fathers. So when Jesus says, our Father in heaven, this is what He's saying. Our royal Father, our King in heaven, may Your name be kept holy. Because around the throne of God are these creatures that are crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So that's the picture that Jesus is giving His disciples when He says, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. He is your King. And that is where the vision of the mission of Christianity begins, is you and me accepting that He is our King. And that's a huge problem for us. A huge problem for us, because we don't have a clue of what that means. We are Americans. We don't have kings. And unless you grew up in a country, and there are very few of them, where you had a king who had absolute power over you, absolute authority over you, it's very difficult for you and me to understand what it means to say that God is our king. Now, I come from Virginia, south of the Sweet Tea Line. Okay, just sort of keep that in mind, okay? But I come from Virginia, and I'm convinced that we have the best state flag in the Union. And I apologize to you, but you don't have a very good one. Okay? We've got the best. And some of you have probably seen it. It's got this nice solid blue satin background and a circle in the middle. It's very simple, really. And most people know that much about the Virginia state flag. It's a great flag. But what I want to do is take you inside the circle, because that's where it really happens. It's a picture of who you are and who I am. In the middle of this flag, in the circle, is a picture of a man who's lying dead on his back on the ground. And next to him is a crown that's fallen off of his head. So he's a dead king. And standing over this dead king is a woman. And she has a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. You got the picture? A woman with a spear, her foot on the chest of a dead king lying on the ground. And written around the edge of that circle are these words in Latin: Sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. Got the message? We will not have a king in the state of Virginia. Period. And if anybody tries to become a king in the state of Virginia, we know exactly what to do. We send our women after them. And they take care of it. No kings for us, thank you very much. I don't think that's just true in Virginia. I think it's true in Alabama, too. You're not going to have a king rule over you. We have a government that is by the people and for the people. But I hate to tell you this, but when you live in a country where you have a government that is by the people and for the people, it is not long before you have religion that is by the people and for the people, too. That's the problem. You see, so very often what we think is that this religion thing we're involved in, this faith thing we're involved in, this Christianity we're involved in, it's for me. And it's not. It's for the king. Now, why is it that we as Americans despise the idea of having a king rule over us? Why? Why do we despise it? Even when our presidents act like kings or they think they're kings, why do we just become so angry about this? It's because human kings are terribly inconvenient to have around. You know that? I mean, they have weird ideas, like their glory is more important than yours. That their decisions are more important than yours. That their plans are more important than your plans. That what they want to happen is more important than what you want to happen. In fact, they actually think you ought to be willing to serve their purposes and be happy about it. They actually think that you ought to be willing to sacrifice for what they think ought to be done and be happy about it. They actually have the audacity to believe that you should be willing to die for their plans and their dreams. Are these kings just crazy or what? But because they believe all those things about themselves, they're terribly inconvenient to have around. You don't get to live your own life the way you want to. And I think that tells us something. I think that tells us that if your Christianity has become convenient, and by that I mean you're just living your life, you love Jesus, and you go to church when you can, and everything's okay, and nothing ever really changes, you don't feel like anything needs to change, and you don't feel challenged when you hear God's Word preached, you don't try to do something that's extraordinary for the Lord or anything like that. You're just going to kind of live your life. Your Christianity has become convenient. If your Christianity has become convenient, then maybe, just maybe, you still don't know what it means to say that God is your king. Because when God is your king, your life is not convenient. You don't live it for yourself anymore. You don't live it for your own goals. All those things that you have spent almost all of your time working toward, preparing for, seeking, trying to achieve, all those things that you have set out as your agenda are now brought to the throne, and the king looks at it and decides, I like that part, I don't like that part, and get rid of it. And if you know that God is your king, then what you say to that is, yes, sir, your majesty, because you are my king and my life is not my own. And you see, that's the beginning of understanding what the mission is all about. Because if you're involved in the mission of Jesus Christ, your life is not a convenient life. I'm sorry, but it's just true. The Lord Jesus wants each one of you to find ways in which you are sharing your faith with other people. That's not very convenient. The Lord Jesus wants you to reconsider how you're spending your money and to do it the way He wants you to do, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that's not convenient. The Lord Jesus wants you to pay attention to your children and to your grandchildren, and some of you, your great-grandchildren, in ways that are just not convenient. He wants you to reach out to your next-door neighbor in ways that are just not easy to do. But that's the beginning of all of us coming to grips with this mission, this vision that's so fantastic that it compels you through your whole life. It's remembering that the Bible says, our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, may your name be kept holy. I think we have some adjusting to do. I think all of us in here have some changing to do. Jesus does call on His disciples and on us to change the way we look at God and what we believe about Him, how we feel toward Him, how we react to Him. He's our King, not our granddaddy. But He also calls on us to change the way we think about something else. And it's going to sound strange, but I'm going to go ahead and say it because Jesus did. Jesus calls on us to change the ways we think about the earth. Life on this planet. You know He does that. Remember what He said? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. You see, it's all about Him. And then what does He say next? Your kingdom come, your will be done where? On the earth, as it is in heaven. I don't know how we ever did this, but basically Christians have taken the Christian faith and sort of turned it on its head, and we think much more like a Hindu would, of reaching nirvana, reaching the heavens as the goal of all of life. But I want you to notice something. Jesus doesn't think that way. Jesus said, thy kingdom come. You see, I told you He was thinking of God as King, our Father. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. But Jesus, where do you want that to happen? On the earth as it is in heaven. Now, I grew up in a family where the expression, when the kingdom comes, was used all the time. Did you? It's one of those Christian phrases. My grandmother used it. Every single time we would go into the kitchen and say, can we have some more ice cream? Can we have another piece of pie? Something like that. She would always say, yes, when the kingdom comes. Which meant, get out of here, you're bothering me. No, never. Okay, so I learned as a young child that when the kingdom comes is never, no, get out of here. That's what it meant. It doesn't mean that. It means something spectacular that the Bible tells us about. And that is that God created this place as His showcase. This is the place, this planet, out of all the galaxies, out of all the planets that are out there, this is the planet that God chose, as far as we know, to be the place where He would demonstrate that He is the King, that He would prove He's the King against every naysayer, whether physical or spiritual naysayers, every enemy, everyone who doubts Him, everyone who rejects Him, He will prove on this planet that He is the King. And so when the kingdom comes is when God finally does that, when He absolutely proves it, and the Bible describes that as being the time when God's presence will be on this earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and light up the sky with His glory. It will be magnificent. Okay, so Jesus wants the kingdom to come. But what does that mean for the kingdom to come? He tells us immediately. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done. I can make sense of that. That's not hard to get. What kind of king would God be if his will's not being done? So Jesus wants God's will to be done because that's where his kingdom is. But Jesus, where do you want that to be? Where do you want that to happen? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice what he didn't say. If you and I had been Jesus, we would have said it this way. Your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven. Because that's where we're going to spend eternity, and don't you want it great there? But it's not what he said. Heaven is not the destiny of God's kingdom. Earth is the destiny of God's kingdom. You ever wonder why missionaries are always concerned about the world and all the countries and all the places where people have not heard of Christ, including the United States of America now? You ever wonder why they're so devoted to these earthly kinds of dreams and visions of seeing God's kingdom spread throughout the world? This is why. It's because Jesus doesn't want us to think in terms of bringing his kingdom to heaven. He wants us to think about bringing his kingdom to the earth. And the reason for this is that while now Jesus and all those who believe in him are in the heavenly places, in the presence of God, with Father Abraham and with Jesus himself, while that is true now, that will not be true forever. The Bible teaches that one day Jesus will return, and there will be what you said this morning you believe in the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And that resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting will not be in heaven. It will be in what the Bible calls the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. That's our dream. That's our goal, is to see this world made new by Jesus. Forever glorious, forever wondrous, forever holy, forever perfect. It's our dream. It's our vision. It's our goal. Think about it this way. If you were to ask an unbeliever, somebody you know that does not claim to be a Christian, if you were to say to them, what would be a good life? I mean, the kind of life you will be glad to have lived, so that the last moment as you're taking your last breath, you can say, I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other life. What would they say to you? A lot of them would say things like these. They'd say things like, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once because it hurts so much. I don't think I can do that again. I couldn't call my life good if I get divorced again. I can't call my life good if my kids aren't doing well. Okay, so I need my kids to do well too. And you know, everybody needs a good job, so if I could get a good job, and in fact, if I can make enough money to be able to retire early, that would be great, because then I can enjoy life before I get too old to enjoy life. Yeah, that would be a good life. And I know everybody's going to get sick and die, but I really want to die with as little pain as possible. That's really important to me. And in fact, a lot of unbelievers would say, the best way to die is in the middle of the night when you're asleep, because you don't know what's going to happen. Now, for me, that's the worst way to die, because I'm asking the Lord for a 2-minute warning. I have some things to say before I go. He may not give it to me, but I sure am asking for it. And my wife and daughter have agreed to have their cell phones ready for those last 2 minutes. But most people don't want that. They just want to drift off and wake up. And then unbelievers will say to us, if once I'm gone, I discover there is a God and there is a heaven, I hope he will agree with me that I was good enough to get in. Isn't that where most of your unbelieving friends are? Isn't that what they think? Isn't that their ideal of what a good life would be? Well, if that's where you are today, if you're here and your greatest hope is that once you die, if there is a God and there is a heaven, that God will agree with you that you're good enough to get in, let me tell you something. It's some bad news, but let me just tell you, you're not. Nobody's good enough to get in. There's only one person who is ever good enough to get in, and his name is Jesus. And that's why the rest of us have to ride on his coattails. That's why the rest of us have to hold on to him and say, take me with you into the presence of God. And that's why we believe in Jesus. That's why we hope in him, because he's the only one who's been good enough to get in. But if you want that, You have to come to Him. Okay, so that's what most of your unbelieving friends would say is the good life, the kind of life you'll be glad to have lived. But suppose you ask that same question of a typical Christian in an evangelical church today in America. What would we say? What would be the kind of life you like to live so that you could say at the last moment, as you're taking your last breath, I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other? What would we say? We would say things like these. Well, I hope not to get divorced more than once because it really hurts. And you know, I couldn't call my life a good life if my kids weren't doing well, so they need to do well, and everybody needs a good job. If I could get a good job and make a lot of money and retire early so I could enjoy life before I'm too old to enjoy life, that would be good. And you know, everybody's going to get sick and die, but I really want to die with just as little pain as possible. And the best way to die, even Christians will say this, is in the middle of the night when you're asleep because you don't know what's going to happen. But that's where the story changes, right? Because we believe that if we trust Jesus, that when we pass away, our souls will begin to shake a little bit and maybe sparkle and sprout wings and we'll fly to heaven. And we get to heaven, this is what's going to happen. Peter will be there and he'll say, come in, come in. Because you have the blood of Jesus, you are welcomed. But as you walk through the gate, he'll say, 1 minute please, and walk over to a big closet. And he'll pull out a great big gigantic golden harp. And he'll hand it to you. And he'll say, now this is your place in the choir right over there. And I want you to start singing and play that harp forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Have you ever been in a choir? I mean, 10,000 years, like Amazing Grace says, I could do that. Forever is a lot longer than 10,000 years. I have some good news for you, Christian. That is not why Jesus came to this earth. Jesus did not come to this place. He did not die. He did not resurrect from the dead. He is not reigning over everything right now, and He's not coming back again one day for you to receive a golden harp so that you can spend eternity floating in the clouds thinking somehow this is bliss and spend eternity up there like a Hindu would think that this is the way eternity should be. No, not at all. Jesus died. Jesus resurrected from the dead. Jesus is reigning over all His enemies until He puts them all under His feet. And He's coming back one day to make all things new. So that your body will resurrect from the dead and you will walk on this planet made new with King Jesus. That is your dream. That is your goal. That is your destiny. And nothing less should be satisfying to any of us than to see the earth turned into the kingdom of God. Now you know, even now, in this sinful, dark place we live in called the earth, you know, you get glimpses of what that kind of world could be. What would it mean to be the image of God, the likeness of God, walking around in God's world as it should be? You get those moments, you know, when you see that sunrise and it takes your breath away. The first time you fall in love. When you have your first child. When you hear that concert, you see that work of art, and you just don't even know what to say. It's so overwhelming. Even in this dark, dreary, unjust, corrupt world, we get glimpses of it. But now imagine this world made new so that everything is exactly like God wants it to be. Everything is beautiful. Everything is perfect. Everything is wondrous. And it is all yours. That is your destiny. That is your dream. And that is the mission. All too often what we have done in evangelical circles today is we have privatized our religion just like everybody else is telling us we should do. Because you know in our country, it's not that Islam is a bad religion. It's just that any religion is bad. So long as you don't believe it too much, it's okay for you to believe in it. So long as you keep it private and to yourself, you can believe whatever you want to believe and people will respect you for it. But as soon as you bring out some religious belief, as soon as your faith starts affecting your life and affecting the lives of people around you, they'll say you're a fanatic. You are the radicals. So why do we want to avoid privatizing our religion like we have? If you have any question about why, look at the world around you. What happens when Christians stop influencing the world around them? What happens when we lose sight of this new world that we're a part of? What happens is the world collapses on itself. We are all aware that evangelical Christianity is in enormous decline in this country. Why is that so? It's because you and I have privatized our religion, thinking everything's okay, we can just live our lives, and we certainly do not, at First Presbyterian Church, want anybody to think that we're religious fanatics. It's okay to have your religion. Just keep it to yourself. Faith is a private thing. You know, don't talk about politics, don't talk about religion, everything will be fine. But the reality is, doing that has brought us to where we are today. And think of the world that people my age are giving to their children. Think of the world that we are giving to our grandchildren. Think of the world we have given to our great-grandchildren. And why? Because our religion has become convenient. Our religion has become private. Our sights must be set where Jesus wanted the sights to be set. Not on making it into heaven and getting a golden harp, but of transforming the world. You see, every project you have in life has its ups and downs, has its bumps and its difficulties. But if you want to make it through and not give up on this project called the mission, then it requires us all to have a vision. And what is that vision? Our Father, our royal Father, enthroned in heaven. May your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Let's give ourselves to that, and we'll see the world change. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we delight in you, we bless you, we honor you, that you do not leave us alone, but that over and over, time and time again, you patiently teach us and lead us. Holy Spirit, we bless you, that you are the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now raise us from our convenient lives. Raise us and empower us that we can pull out of this private religion that we've developed. Raise us up, Lord Jesus, and give us a zeal for seeing your kingdom go forth to the ends of the earth, and we will praise you for it. Amen.